tough background. She's going to be 20 years old tomorrow, so she's just a young thing. And Bible. Now, I'm not going to be around here for a long time, just a few more weeks. So somebody's going to need to take her under their wing and disciple her and encourage her and help her. She's had a Catholic background and just some rough things in her life. So I won't go into all of that now. But she promises to be here Sunday morning. So give her that good old Hoosier hospitality, okay? Sunday morning when she comes. And I'm sure she wouldn't object if somebody wanted to take her for a meal somewhere, you know, that would be all right. But Kate and Pelliser is her last name. She's from Guatemala, but she speaks very good English, very good English. So thank you for praying for Kate. Thank the Lord for answered prayer. Now, we've been talking on Wednesday nights about prayer. And I feel like I'm preaching to the choir because you're here, because you're interested in prayer. But it doesn't hurt to be reminded of these things from Scripture, why it is so important. And in Acts chapter 4, we have the longest prayer by God's people in the book of Acts, one of the longest in the Bible. And I thought this would be very, very helpful to you. The title of my message tonight is In Adversity, a Sovereign God for a Bold Witness. In adversity, pray to a sovereign God for a bold witness. And that sums up this passage very well. How do you react to adversity? You know, we've had to respond to this COVID-19 virus now for several months. And it's affected some of our families, some people you're very close to, from what I've heard tonight and last week. But there are other adverse circumstances in our lives. How do we respond to those? Well, we know how the early church responded to adversity, the most serious adversity of all, and that's persecution. There are five persecutions recorded in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, we have the response to the first one. The occasion for that prayer meeting was the physical healing of a man born lame. All of his life, he was lame. He would try and collect alms, offerings at the Gate Beautiful, at the temple area. And then Peter and John show up, and they say, "We don't have any silver or gold, but such as we have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And that's exactly what he did. Well, when he was able to walk, it just amazed everybody. Well, the Sanhedrin, made up mostly of Sadducees, these self-righteous hypocrites, you know, they got wind of it, and they heard in whose name this man was allowed to walk, the name of Jesus. And Peter confronts the Sanhedrin, and he tells them, "Jesus, the man you crucified and raised from the dead, he is the one responsible for this man walking that you see before you right now." So he was the object lesson right before them. Public exhibit A. They couldn't deny that. And they were so upset with these disciples that they were invoking the name of Jesus for this man's healing, that they told him not to mention his name anymore. And you know the response of the disciples. "We can't help but preach in the name of Jesus." There are some things that we need to say a holy no to. And that is when anybody commands us to disobey the clear commands of Scripture. The Great Commission was given to these disciples, and they were not going to give up on that. This was an opportunity for Peter to preach the Word of God again to these people. But they wanted none of it. And so, because of the people, because of the object healing of this man, for a time they let the two disciples go. But then persecution only intensified after that. Well, where do these two apostles, where did they go? They went to the best place they could go. They went to the local church. And they gave them the news of what happened. And that brings us to chapter 4 and verse 23. Would you follow with me? And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they'd heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. God has ordained two primary ways to grow his church. Two primary ways to grow his church. No substitute for them. One is proclamation of the Word of God. The other is prayer. And it's interesting that that is what Luke focuses on in the book of Acts. He shows how the church grows in its infancy to become a powerful influence in the known world at that time, the Roman world. Proclamation of the Word of God and prayer. The focus of attention, two ministries. The Apostle Peter, missionary to the Jews, and the Apostle Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. There are others are involved, of course, but they are the two primary players, if you please. And so the focus is on the spread of the gospel. But you cannot have the spread of the gospel without the support of prayer, of God's people gathered together in one accord, praying for the dissemination of the Word of God. What makes this, I think, even more critical is that these people gather together in prayer at a time of adversity, serious persecution. Got a letter today, an email from my good friend Christian Wei in Saipan. He goes back and forth from Saipan to the mainland China frequently. He's Chinese himself, but he has a ministry in Saipan of training pastors, Chinese pastors, to go back to China and begin house churches and schools to train people in the Word of God. The number one problem that they have to face, number one problem, is persecution. even more now than ever, because the Chinese Communist government is using COVID-19 as a weapon against the church. I mean, closing down any kind of religious facility using the excuse of COVID-19. So it's very difficult for Christian Wei and his ministry. But that does not discourage him. He and his people are constantly praying and encouraging those who receive his missionary letter to pray. So why do we gather together to pray for our missionaries? Because they face incredible opposition. Many of them very difficult in their own particular mission field. So I want us to notice a couple of things about this Christ-centered, mission-centered ministry tonight from these verses. First of all, Christian prayer is a recognition that adversity comes from God. Yeah, you heard me right. Christian prayer is a recognition that adversity comes from God. And we see that in verses 24 through 28. Look again at verse 24 with me. And when they heard that, when they heard the report of these two apostles and what they had confronted with this Jewish religious group, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." And look at verse 28. "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." They were not caught by surprise at what was happening to them as a local church, because the Lord already promised persecution. He promised that it would come. And so they were expecting it. They just didn't know exactly how it would happen. But now it's happening. Adversity comes from a sovereign God. In fact, they use an interesting term here in verse 24, if you'll look at it again. "And said, Lord, thou art God." Now the normal word, the normal Greek word in the New Testament for Lord is kurios. That's not the word here. The word here is despotes. We get our word despot from it. Now, we associate despotism with tyranny, with a dictator. But the word basically means master. And this fits in very well with the relationship that the master, Jesus Christ, has with his local church. They refer to themselves as servants. That word servant is douloi, doulos, the singular, douloi, the plural. That means slave. In fact, bond slave would be an accurate translation, bond slave. The Apostle Paul called himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. These early Christians recognized their slavery to Jesus Christ. And of course, the paradox of Christianity is that slavery to Jesus Christ is true freedom. We were once enslaved to sin and to Satan, to death. But the Lord has delivered us from all of those things and made us his slave. We are possessed by him. And because possessed by him, we should be obsessed with praying, getting out the gospel. And that's what these people were doing here. They were praying. So whenever in the Bible, we find this fairly often in the Bible, when God's people want to recognize the sovereignty of the Most High God, they invoke creation. They talk about creation. Because it seems like it's almost out of place here. You know, thou hast made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Well, why are they doing that? These believers acknowledge the Lord as creator of the world and everything in it. It's instructive that when God's people appeal to God's omnipotence, they refer to the obvious example, creation. If God created the universe by his power, he also has the sovereign right to control whatever happens in it. I mean, really, we don't have any reason to question God about what he's doing in his own domain. The universe is his realm, and he does whatsoever pleases him. My wife and I, when we pray, we often pray, Lord, if it pleases you, would you do this? You pray that way? Lord, if it pleases you, would you save this person? We've been praying for a young lady. Her husband is kind of a disciple. I've been mentoring him. We've been eating lunch together off and on for a couple of years now. His wife has a genetic disease that's just so debilitating. I've been praying. Bev and I have been praying, Lord, if it pleases you, please, please heal her. She's been to all kinds of doctors and clinics. She's been a guinea pig for so many experiments, it's been disheartening. And he wants to go into full-time ministry. I even mentioned this church to him. Be a great pastor. But that needs to be resolved. If you think about it, pray for Renee, Renee Cheek, C-H-E-E-K, pray for Renee. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off there, but anyway, that's important. He is creator. But again, why the adversity? Why the adversity? To cause his people to depend on his power. Have you ever been in a situation you just have no recourse? Our daughter was very sick years ago when she was small. Years ago. We had no solution for it. And finally, God provided. When we were at the end of our rope, we were just out of resources. We were praying, but God was trying to teach us that he is the primary, the ultimate, the final resource. And he healed her. And maybe these Christians had in mind Hezekiah's experience, recorded in Isaiah 37, where the humble king acknowledges Yahweh's lordship as creator in view of the imminent threat of Sennacherib and the Assyrian invasion. It looked like all was lost. I mean, there's no way physically that the Israelites were going to repel this 185,000 man army. There's just no way. Piece of cake for God, right? No problem. But Hezekiah prays. He was God's instrument in accomplishing God's purpose that he had planned all along. He wasn't going to let Assyria wipe out Judah. But he wanted Hezekiah to pray about it. And he did. And you know the outcome. But what he prayed for was relief, was protection, for security. And he realized adversity was there, but he was praying for relief. That's not the way these Christians pray. We'll see that here in just a minute. But adversity, dear hearts, is fulfillment of the Word of God in verses 25 through 27. If you compare verses 25 and 26 with verse 27, speaks about the Gentiles raging. Well, this probably deals with Rome, the Gentiles. The peoples devise vain or futile things. Probably the people of Israel is in mind here. The kings of the earth probably refers to Herod. The rulers that were gathered together against the Lord, probably Pontius Pilate. See? In fact, they're all mentioned. Not just probable, they're all mentioned in verse 25. These correlate. So the word of God prophesied that the Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, would be persecuted. And he was, to the point of crucifixion. But he also promised that we would be persecuted in his name. And that has happened. And it continues to happen. And will continue to happen in various degrees of intensity until Jesus comes back. That's why we need to recognize that this is not unusual. Adversity is prophetic. It should be expected. And so they frame their prayer in recognition of divine intention. Let me say that again. That's a phrase probably we ought to keep in mind. They framed their prayer in recognition of divine intention. And of course, what God intends to do, he does. So how do you pray? How do you pray when maligned or derided or opposed for your faith? Do you pray with a realization that this is normal and expected behavior of the world? Peter admonished in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Why are you all bent out of shape about this as though it's, you know, an unusual? No, it's as usual. Isn't this what Paul promised Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12? All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I said to Kate after she prayed, sinner's prayer, Kate, the fact that you have trusted Christ as your Savior will not erase all of your problems. In fact, you'll have a new set of problems. But you have one now that will see you through them. You have the Lord of glory, an omnipotent God that promises never to leave you and never to forsake you. He's been down that road. He knows what we're going through. So, to finish up here, Christian prayer is a recognition that adversity comes from a sovereign God. Secondly, Christian prayer is a request for courage to proclaim the gospel of God. Now, I want you to realize this is so important, what they're praying for here. In effect, these people, this local church, is actually praying for more adversity. Because what are they praying for? Boldness to proclaim the gospel. Well, that's what got them into trouble to begin with. You want more trouble? Yeah, if that's what it's, you know, if that's the deal, and it is. I probably would have prayed, whoa, wait a minute here. I don't like pain. I don't like persecution. Let's pray instead for relief from it. Let's pray that it'll let up, at least. It's not the way they prayed at all. Look again how they prayed. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." So the request is in view of an inseparable union between the church and their Lord. And the request is motivated by a desire to carry out Christ's commission. That's the overarching concern of theirs. The Great Commission. This is at stake, the Great Commission. The request and its answer are the means of the Christian proclamation. Boldness. And so we see in verse 30, that's what they pray for. And look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Turn in your Bible to chapter 8 and verse 4, and I want you to see the result of their prayer and of persecution, in the midst of persecution, in chapter 8 and in verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. What caused them to scatter? Persecution. And that was God's means of getting them out of Jerusalem, spreading out throughout the known world, preaching the gospel. Now, I'm not seeking martyrdom. I mean, I'm not. I'm not seeking to be persecuted. But it is going to happen if we live godly in Christ Jesus. If we pray and we proclaim the Word of God, it's going to come. It's going to happen. We read in verse 7 of chapter 6, and the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests, these guys that were threatening James and John and caused the prayer meeting to begin with, some of them got saved. So the word of God increased. That means the church grew. So, how do we pray in adversity? We pray for boldness. Puritans used to call Boston a city, a light set on a hill. Well, it's anything but a light now. It's abominable darkness. But at the time when they began settling that area, 1630, John Winthrop said, "We want to be a city set on a hill so people will see us and recognize that God is there and is our sovereign, our Lord. We want to be a testimony." Well, their light went out a long time ago. Don't ever let the light of Berean go out. Keep it shining brightly. And it will if you continue to pray fervently for boldness to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to be like these early Christians. These are the first believers. 3,000 of them and then 5,000. My, what a revival. We know that prayer inaugurated the church. We know that prayer in Acts chapter 2 maintained the church and still does. But prayer in adversity sustains the church. It sustains it through adversity by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need that today. We need your power. So we claim it today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be faithful and continuing to be a light shining in darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.